Holy Father, to assemble ourselves together to learn from thy word. As we learn this evening, things relative to faith rest, as well as the resurrections and the other doctrines, may God the Holy Spirit challenge us to confirm again on what we've built everything we now believe. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, we're going to finish this up this evening and then move right on to the seven baptisms. Because they are mentioned in Hebrews 6. And then we'll go from there to the resurrections, then to the judgments. So we've still got quite a bit to cover. Again, remember that we discussed the biblical use of the word faith, or pistis. It is actually twofold. One, it refers to doctrine, and the other generally is faith general, and refers to faith rest. Sometimes the word is used for the faith rest technique and doctrine. And you have that, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5. Then under point D, faith is the means of salvation, adjustment of the justice of God apart from works. Again, why? Because if there were any works involved, it could not be defined as non-meritorious. So we see there are three systems of perception. The only one of the three that is non-meritorious is faith. Then under point E, faith is a system of doctrine of what is believed. And I gave you 5 points under that. Then under point F, we dealt with the object of faith. And then under point G, the application of faith in the function of the faith rest drill. We left off last night with point 5. Let's review it quickly. We'll finish this up and move right into the seven baptisms. Faith must be exercised as it develops. Learning doctrine develops faith. In other words, as you continue to learn, you increase your ability of perception of biblical truth, as well as perspicacity in the area of physical areas. That is, the very fact that we're in cosmos diabolicus, we're in the devil's world, and we should be certainly wise as to the enemy's tactics and attempts to dissuade us and to thwart any plans that God would have in our lives. In other words, the learning more and greater details of the Word of God increases your ability of perception. Secondly, God has blessings for which will only be yours as you relate totally to the integrity of God. And again, you see, the blessings are directly related to the integrity of God. And that you learn by doctrinal inculcation, because most of the doctrinal truths relate back to the integrity of God. And once you find out what God will do for you, and in many cases desires to do for you in blessing you, then you will appreciate that which God has for you. 1 Peter 1, verses 7 and 8. Under point 3, Bible doctrine is the royal family's currency. We studied that briefly. And then we saw that the two areas of Abraham's life where anyone who had counseled him would have said, don't do it, would have been one, circumcision, and then secondly, the offering of his son. You can just imagine his meeting with his cronies and, the desert tavern, parking their camels instead of the motorcycles. And so he says, by the way, God spoke to me last night. He wants me to get circumcised. Well, I'm sure that half of his male friends would walk out and the others would say no. Then about a year later, he would go back again. They'd be discussing the fact, well, actually more than a year later, it'd be more like 14 years later. He'd be discussing the fact that God spoke to him again. He wants him to take his son to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. You see how ridiculous it would sound in the ears of those who are unlearned and have no faith. Point 5, the mechanics of the faith rest drill comprise three stages. Stage 1 is the one that most of you are probably the most familiar with, and that is faith claims a promise from the Word of God, Hebrews 4. We've simply entitled this, Mixing the Promises of God by Faith.
You have a promise, you believe it by faith, and you move on in your life as such. The second stage is faith claims doctrinal rationales. There are many doctrinal rationales. Here are a few. You should know these. I've covered these before. The essence of God rationale, that simply says that God has essence, and the more you know of God and who and what He is, the more you understand what He can do in your life. You'll find, by the way, that when you study unsound doctrine, that the reason why the unsound doctrine is held is because they don't understand the essence of God. This group, for example, this, was it Korean or Vietnamese or whatever group it was, that said that God was going to meet them at a river and pick them up in a flying saucer and take them to another planet, and so on. Well, they came to the conclusion, that the pastor did at least, he told his congregation, now, you can remain members if you'd like, but I was wrong. He said, I've got to go back to my studies. Yeah, certainly. But he was convinced, and of all channels, channel 18, you know. And then he said, whether you have your TV on or not, God is going to come on channel 18. And you see, the awful thing is there were many people that believed him. I believe there were over 35 or 40 people that were gathered together, dressed in white, with their children, ready to go. And they waited. And they waited. And they waited. And they waited. And he finally said, I was wrong. I have to go back to my studies. Right. Study the essence of God rationale. Then the plan of God rationale. Nowhere in Scripture does it ever indicate that God is going to ask us to wait for Him by a river so He can take us out of here on a flying saucer to another planet. The logistical grace rationale. And you must differentiate logistical grace from blessing in time. God supplies logistically to both winners and losers. The mistake that people make is they're being logistically supported by God and they think that's a blessing. That is not blessing. That's just God providing for you the means so that you can be blessed when you reach maturity. Food, shelter, clothing, transportation, a local church, and a right pastor teacher. And you have all of those ingredients. The non-smokers were sitting outside tonight, and we were all discussing the fact that we've all gained weight. And our plight now is when we get home, we immediately start thinking about what we're going to fix for the snackies for the rest of the evening. I've gained 10 pounds in just a week and a half. I looked at myself in the mirror this morning. I just couldn't stand what I saw, so I quit looking. So God has been supplying to me more and more logistical grace. Or I've been affording myself more and more logistical grace. The a fortiori rationale, you remember under the principle of a fortiori, if the greater can be accomplished, then the lesser has already been accomplished. And so, of course, if I can throw a ball 75 yards, I can certainly throw it 50 yards. See, that's the idea. That's the basic a fortiori. If God can save us in the devil's world and bless us in the devil's world, then the greater has already been accomplished. He can certainly bless us in eternity. That's the idea. All a fortiori principles look at the greater and the greater being accomplished, and the lesser obviously is a snap. Or if you prefer, the doctrine of the piece of cake. The a fortiori rationale, the escrow election rationale having to do with your escrow blessings, and there are many others, but this will suffice for now. This stage is known as reverse concentration and or the application of doctrine. See, claiming the promise is one thing, but then you have to lock in all of these various rationales and live your life in the light of it. You just can't say, I believe it, isn't it wonderful? A good illustration, let's say you're out camping, and you're, I don't do this, but some of you may still do this, you're in a tent. My way of camping is, you know, Holiday Inn or something like that. Anyway, you're in a tent, and you have a sleeping bag, and you hear strange noises outside. And so you've just read before you're retired, I will both lay me down and sleep and be comforted, for thou, Lord, art with me. All right, that's fine. You've read it. You say, I've claimed the promise. But then you're sitting behind the flap on the tent door, terrified. No, you haven't applied it. You haven't applied it. Well, you say, how would the application be realized? Go to sleep. Go to sleep. Relaxed. The third stage is faith reaches doctrinal conclusions and therefore becomes the controller of the situation. Do you see, by the way, by the utilization of faith rest, how it is completely in opposition to our control freak attitudes? Those of us that wish to control circumstances. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with wanting to control a circumstance. Now, every successful person that I've ever met or read about was one who controlled a situation. We certainly don't want our lives out of control. But the control freak wants control of everything. And it's very difficult for him to let go of his control until he cannot control it. Then he goes to God. Well, that's not the way it works. We have to learn that in faith rest, it's faith that controls. I tell you that, I tell myself that. Because I love to control things. Not people. Just, I want things in control. And if they're out of the ordinary or out of my comfort zone, it throws me into panic. You know what I'm talking about? Everybody know what I'm talking about? Some of you do. Sure, why? Because you're the same. Some more than others. So it just takes us a little longer to learn how to apply faith and reach a doctrinal conclusion. I tried it on my own, and I failed. Therefore, I took a promise, stage one. I applied it by faith, stage two, and I reach a doctrinal conclusion. It works. See? The third stage of the faith rest drill. Then there's victory in faith, 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. And here again, you have a relationship with the integrity of God. And remember, the integrity of God is greater than any pressure, disaster, situation in life. Whether they be failures, successes, pressures, or prosperities. You know, prosperity can be pressured to a lot of people. Some people don't know how to relate to prosperity. I know what you're saying. Let me try it. Give me a break. And I say, if God is pleased to do it, he will. If not, he won't. Relax. All right, next we have, and the doctrine of baptisms. Let's go back to Hebrews 6 for just a minute. You don't have to turn to it, but listen to it again. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to maturity. The word perfection here, of course, does not refer to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance. We've studied it. And faith toward God. Just concluded it. Of the doctrine of baptisms, verse 2. And you notice they are in the plural. And this takes up two areas of where water was involved and where water wasn't involved. The two areas are real and ritual baptisms. Some of them were ceremonial cleansings of the Old Testament and brought into the New Testament by virtue of the word, not necessarily by virtue of action. In other words, Old Testament cleansings remain Old Testament cleansings. Now, they have nothing to do with the church age. As you know, the church age was founded on something completely different. Therefore, the doctrine of the seven baptisms, point A, by way of identification, I found I found some amazing uses of this word, especially in Homeric Greek. This meaning actually became a part of Homer's time. So in Homeric Greek, you'll find the word vaptizo used throughout his writing. Homer wrote of a giant, the giant Ulysses, took a piece of hot metal and rammed it into the Cyclops' one eye. You remember that? You know what it's called? A baptism. Why? Because the spear is, or the hot metal is no longer identified with what it was before. It is now submersed into the eye of the Cyclops. The key there is understanding the use of the word, identification. They used to baptize their swords before they went into battle. The Greeks did. And they would actually take the sword and they would submerse it in blood. And the ritual there was to identify the weapon with the drawing of blood. And they figured now the weapon has been thoroughly baptized. There wasn't a cleansing involved there. It was a ritual baptism. And then they would go out into battle with that baptized weapon. In Homer's Odyssey, Book 9, the word baptism is used for the hot metal identified with water when a smith dipped it into the hot iron and, in fact, to temper it. Good tempering is not only done with water, it's done with oil. You have to have good metals to do that. If you have the soft metal to begin with, you cannot really temper it. The metals we have today, we have to be careful how much heat we apply to it and obviously how long we submerse it in water. There are various stages of tempering. I studied it when I was in high school. I've forgotten most of it, but I remember the fact that there were two basic agents. One was water, the other was oil. Now, springs, for example, are generally submersed in oil. That would be called a baptism. Xenophon, point two, said that the Spartans baptized their spears by putting them in a bowl of blood. There's the same, the similar to the sword being identified with blood. This is the one that I discovered, and I since have found out that it was Euripides that came across the concept. But he used the word for a ship identified with the bottom of the sea when it sank. Remember I said to you, there's uses of nautical terms for the word baptism. And the picture is a man standing on the deck of another ship, and he's seeing this ship sinking. And the quote is, the boat is being baptized. Of course, there the boat simply had been identified with the surface of the water, and now it is sunk and is now identified with the bottom of the sea. You'll notice in most cases there you have an immersion, but in this case the boat never comes back out, Operation Titanic. Point four, so baptize in classical Greek meant to identify one thing with another thing, so that the characteristic of the original was changed into another characteristic by which it was identified. That's not designed to confuse you, by the way. So therefore, by interpretation, the primary use of the word meant to identify. And whatever it's identified with generally causes the characteristics to be changed. Point five, the word vaptizo, that's B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. Now, I pronounce the vita with a V sound because that's the way it is in modern Greek. And since no one is around, when it was spoken 2,000 years ago, I'll opt for a language that is still being spoken. And by the way, almost exactly the same as it was in the New Testament time. It's translated and sometimes transliterated. It means to cleanse by washing, to immerse, to dip, to baptize. So you see, there were ceremonial cleansing, and the reference obviously is in Hebrews 6:2. If you remember, surrounding the temple, and not the tabernacle, but the temple, there were huge areas where there are ceremonial cleansings. As a matter of fact, you remember what David did after he had had sex with Bathsheba and wanted to marry her. She was a Gentile, unclean. He had her go through Jewish ceremonial cleansings of purification before marriage. What a farce. Point six, the Greek word vapto means to identify, to intimately unite, to dip. For example, in Revelation 19:13, it is used to dye a piece of cloth. Seven, the word baptisma is used for ritual identification, as in Matthew 3 and Matthew 21. The word vaptismos, that's V-A-P-T-I-S-M-O-S, means cleansing, as in washing dishes. Now you'll notice, there's the obvious. The water is used and the dish is submersed into the water. You notice that in almost every case you have an immersion involved. But that is not the primary meaning of the word. I've heard people say baptism means immersion. No. The mode was immersion. It primarily means to identify. In Hebrews 6:2, it means baptisms, as we have in our text. Then the last use of the word is baptisis, V-A-P-T-I-S-E-S, refers to the one who performs the ritual of baptism, as in the case of John the Baptizer. Point B, there are two categories of identification in Scripture, or two categories of baptisms in Scripture. The one is the actual identification, which is called a real baptism. For example, there's no ritual involved with Holy Spirit baptism, therefore it falls into what category? A real baptism, and we're identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, it places us in union with Christ to the extent where we no longer have the distinction of male, female, bond free, Jew or Gentile. So an actual identification is called a real baptism. A representative identification is called a ritual baptism. And often the ritual is expressed in water. There are four real baptisms mentioned in Scripture and three ritual. The four real baptisms. And see, every time I challenge somebody with this regard, I always take them to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, and say, now you say to me that the ritual baptism, or rather baptism, always means water. Well, how do you get around the baptism of Moses? And they may come up with, he was in the bulrushes, and, you know, there was the Nile, and yeah, sure. No, it even explains, as they cross the Red Sea. As a matter of fact, if water was used, on whom was it used? The only ones that got submerged that day were the Egyptians. And it never says anything about Egyptian baptism. I think that's rather humorous myself. This was a real identification. They were identified with Moses in that they passed on dry ground. And it's not like the liberals say they knew where the rocks were, and the Egyptians didn't. Or if they walked lightly, they wouldn't sink, whereas when those heavy chariots got in, they sank. No, there was no water there. The water was standing up in heaps, the Scripture tells us. And by the way, speaking about an expression of faith rest. Imagine. You say, when did the waters part? I'm convinced that they parted as soon as the first one put his foot into the water. They didn't part until then. And then when the last one drew his foot out, the waters came back. By that time, of course, the Egyptians were in hot pursuit. And you imagine the terror on their faces. Seeing, heaps of water just standing. How about the children of Israel? The children in Israel. Well, I hope Mom's telling me the truth. And they're all following Moses. A real baptism. They were identified through the path on the Red Sea. Water, of course, was not used. It was the absence of water, actually. The second baptism is probably the one that's the most crucial for us in our salvation, is the baptism of the cross, commonly referred to as the baptism of the cup. And this is found in Mark chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. What you have here, here's the cross, and our Lord becomes, as it were, a cup, and all the sins of the entire human race are poured in into him. Remember, he said to Peter, can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? He was referring to this. Peter said, sure. Lead the way. Look, I like Peter. I mean, the guy's, he's not like Thomas. Thomas would have never said that. He'd have been hiding in a corner somewhere looking for proof. You say, well, wasn't it just as wrong for him to want it? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. As a matter of fact, you hear quite a bit about Peter after Pentecost. What do you hear about Thomas? He was probably still trying to figure it out. Now, some Christians are that way. And I saw the nail. I said, my Lord and my God, but I don't know. I haven't seen him for a while. He's gone now. Too much thinking makes you faithless. Human viewpoint thinking. This is where our Lord is identified with our sins. It refers to the judicial imputation of personal sins to Christ at the cross and judged. And of course, none of those to whom Christ spoke was qualified to be baptized with sin on the cross. Only one, because he was sinless. The third real baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that you should know well, identifying us with Christ, placing us into the body of Christ, making us members of the royal family, positionally changing us. There's no water involved. Hey, there's where confusion comes in. People say, well, it's water baptism that makes that happen. No. Spirit baptism and water baptism are two different things. One is ritual, the other is real. And you notice in every case of the real baptism, there is no water involved. The real baptism, something identifies the person with something. In the case of Moses, the children of Israel with Moses. In the case of the Lord, with our sins, the Holy Spirit, us. And the last one, and this is one you'd never pray for, even though silly Christians do, the baptism of fire. The baptism of fire is mentioned in detail in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, compared with Matthew 24. Now, I'm not going to go into Matthew 24, but we know, unfortunately, misapplied again, people will talk about Matthew 24 with reference to the rapture. And they will say, two shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, the other left. And the one that is taken is the rapture generation, the one that is left to go into the tribulation. Of course, that is incorrect. That is incorrect. baptism of fire occurs at the end of the tribulation, as clearly taught in Matthew 24, and it removes all unbelievers from the earth. So it's a removal. Actually, you have a reference there in Matthew 24, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, let me ask you something. Who were taken in the flood? The unbelievers. Who was left? The believers. Not many of them. As a matter of fact, how many? Eight. You know, Satan really had a field day there. When you stop to think about it, he almost did it. You know what the whole plot was, don't you? To completely destroy the human race. And but for eight people, he succeeded. Had he corrupted the seed of those eight, and all he had to do was really pick out four males. If he succeeded with four males, the Lord Jesus could have never come onto the face of the earth. Could have been no pure human left. They'd have been all half angel, half human. Genesis 6. That's why the flood came. Now, when you read, and it repented the Lord that he had made man, we've covered that under the doctrine of repentance. The flood was not because believers were marrying unbelievers. That happens all the time. I did it. And God didn't kill me. My wife did. She just said she did. She confessed. So the baptism of fire, then, is something believers should never pray for. Matter of fact, God can't do it anyway. Here's an understanding again of the essence of God's rationale. Even though we pray stupidly about things, God says, I can't do that. I can't baptize you with fire. Number one, we're not in that phase of the tribulation period. And number two, I can't do that to you because you're one of my family. The baptism of fire is for unbelievers at the end of the tribulation period being removed to set up the millennial earth. And those that are left go into the millennium. And Matthew 25, the next chapter, makes that very clear. And you remember those that didn't have their lamps trimmed and burning bright, wanted to buy oil from the believers? Oil reference to what? The Holy Spirit. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They wanted to buy the Holy Spirit. And they said, no, I'm sorry, we have just enough for ourselves, which is true. They went in, the others were lost. There's a second phase to the baptism of fire, by application, which occurs when? At the end of the millennium, when there is a revolution. Remember when Satan has been released for a little season? I have a problem with that because I don't understand what little season means. How long is a little season? I don't know. He has been chained with all of his demonic beings throughout the entire millennial reign of Christ. He is loosed for a little while. He goes out and he gathers up an army of unbelievers. Remember, the believers that came out of the tribulation period are going to have children. Some of them will not see death. How many children could a woman have in 1,000 years? I rest my case. A lot. She could be very tired at the end of the 1,000-year period. She could, excuse the pun, conceivably have 1,000 children. 1 a year. And remember, youth is rejuvenated again. You go almost back to a pristine society where a child is still an infant at 100. It's amazing. I smile because I've seen people who are 100 and they don't look childish at all. They may think childish, but they don't look childish. So you have then the end of the millennium, where unbelievers are removed from the earth. And actually fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. I refer to that as the baptism of fire. It is not as accurate as it would be to say the end of the tribulation period. There's the real issue of it. But I like to apply it to that because it's quite similar. Now the three ritual baptisms. And often confused. The baptism of John. Now, since John lived in the age of Israel and ministered in the age of Israel. This is a ritual baptism, which is actually preparing the baptized with the coming kingdom. So the water represents the kingdom. I also believe that if an individual was unsaved and went into the waters of John's baptism, it did have regeneration qualities because he was identifying himself with the coming king, having identified himself with the kingdom. And that in itself would be belief in the Lord Jesus Christ under the age of Israel. There was no spiritual advance in this baptism. And after John's death, it was never practiced again. Therefore, John and his ministry and his baptism were unique. You'll never find anyone baptizing anyone in John's baptism. John was the guy that did it. He was the baptizer. And please don't call him John the Baptist. That is incorrect. It's John the baptizer. And I'll tell you this quietly, but the Baptist church did not have its roots in John the Baptizer. And I've read the book, The Trail of Blood, and it's incorrect. I want to go all the way back to John the Baptizer. Wrong. The Baptist church, as we know it today, is rather late in history. It originally started with the Anabaptists in Europe. And then by the time they got here to the States, you have some of the forefathers of the Baptist Church. But that's well into the 19th century. Then you have the divisions of the Baptist Church after American Baptists went sour. Originally, they were a good fundamental group. And I actually knew American Baptist pastors that were extremely sound. One was Stephen Alford. Pastored an American Baptist church in Manhattan, New York. Great minister of the word. He was either a Welshman he was Welsh, wasn't he? Or Australian. I think he was Welsh. If you've never heard a Welshman preach, you've missed something. Those guys can really, if they're sound, they can just make a lot of noise, too, if they're unsound. So again, when they acknowledged John's baptism, they acknowledged Christ as king. So they're saying, in effect, he accepted Christ the Savior before he died, he accepted him as king, he was saved and identified in the Jewish kingdom forever. Secondly, the baptism of Jesus Christ. This is where John recognizes Jesus Christ's impeccability and at first refuses to baptize him. Remember what he said? You don't need to be baptized of me. I need to be baptized of you. Now, what was our Lord identifying himself with? The plan of God, the plan of the Father in his life. In fact, that's where he begins his public ministry. And in going into the water, he's saying, I desire to fulfill the Father's plan. He's speaking, obviously, through his humanity. And immediately, what do we hear? The heavens open, the voice spoke. The Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There it is. Christian baptism is the third ritual baptism. And here's where some have some problems with this. I do not personally believe that it is any longer necessary to practice it in the time in which we live. So don't hold your breath if you become a believer since you heard this, rather having never heard this, and you're waiting for the day when I announce from the pulpit that we're going to have a general water baptism service. We're not. The last one we had here was, Dan and Pat Hill. 1974? Yes, I baptized your husband, didn't I? You too. Yes. We were still doing that then, weren't we? Where did we go? Swing pool? We borrowed a church, didn't we? Someone's home? In a swimming pool. Yeah. I don't see it necessary today. It's a ritual that we don't need. Why? Because the canon of Scripture is complete. Remember, originally it was an outward sign, primarily to unbelievers. Now we have the Word of God. All we have to do is minister it. So I disagree with those that say it's the first step of faith, it's the first step of obedience, it's this, or that. It's identifying yourself with the plan of God. No, that was Christ's baptism. Let's keep them separate. No, it's identifying ourselves with the kingdom. No, that's John's baptism. No, it was practiced in the early church. That's Christian baptism. But let's listen to Paul. If he hadn't opened his mouth, maybe we'd have been skeptical. Anyway, have doubts. I'm like that little kid that's eating skeptible bubble. No. I used to be able to say that. Now I can say apothecary. In any event, the skepticism, able to be skept, forget it. Once the canon of Scripture was completed, it is no longer needed. That's it. Now, someone has asked me, would you ever do it? Under rare circumstances, yes. But there have to be the circumstance. For example, if a converted Jew came to me and said that he's acknowledged Christ as Savior and his entire family are Orthodox Jews, and he wants to be baptized, and they said they would come to the baptism. No, yes, I would. Yeah, bet your booties I would. Actually, it was a training aid for new and weak believers. A training aid. It was never an expression of any type of spirituality, ever. Of course, don't tell the Baptists that. I went through that. Remember, I was a pastor of a Baptist church. And I practiced all of that. I was a legalist also. And you may not be able to recognize it, looking at me now, so free and calm and happy and all the rest of that good stuff. But I was like Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees. If I was going to be a legalist, boy, I was going to be the best. And I could strain gnats with anyone. I could jump through any needles. The eyes, that is. See, in the water, the believer actually recognized that he was identified with Christ in his physical death, spiritual death, burial, and coming up out of the water, resurrection. And it was a portrayal. But see, Paul himself, getting back to my original point, said, I can't even remember who I baptized. It was unimportant to him by the time he got to the Corinthians. Oh, I remember a few. And then he goes on and says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, is that a change from the closing chapters of Matthew and Mark, where our Lord tells his disciples to go out two by two, evangelizing, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? In the early church, it was. No canon of Scripture. Paul says, didn't send me to baptize. Matter of fact, I can't remember who I did. It's unimportant. Read 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Therefore, Paul tells the Corinthians he stopped using water baptism because at the time it was actually dividing believers. Remember, by the way, Romans 6 and 1 Corinthians 12 had not been written. But Romans 6 and 1 Corinthians 12 is not talking about water baptism at all. It's talking about spirit baptism. And 1 Corinthians 12 was actually a response to a letter that Paul had written previously. So you understand that 1 Corinthians is not the first letter that Paul ever wrote to the Corinthians. Why? Because in 1 Corinthians, Paul says something. I wrote to you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. Well, that's a clue. Forget the keeping company with fornicators. That's not our issue. What does he say there? I wrote to you in an epistle. And if that's in 1 Corinthians, what do we assume? That 1 Corinthians is not 1 Corinthians. It might be 2nd, 3rd, 4th. We don't know how many letters he wrote. That is the one that we have. And 2 Corinthians, the sequel. So we call them 1st and 2nd Corinthians because the others are no longer available to us. And by the time he writes 1 Corinthians, he has apparently already instructed them with regard to the importance of spirit baptism as opposed to water baptism. Compare that, by the way, with Acts 8, 36 and 38, through 38, excuse me, Acts 16, 15 and 33, 1 Corinthians 1, 11 through 17, referred to earlier. Water baptism, then, identified the believer with Christ prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture. The next doctrine, well, we've only got 4 minutes left. I'd rather not start this tonight. Let me start it tomorrow night. We've got three coming up, the doctrine of resurrections, the doctrine of judgment, and the doctrine of the last judgment. And that should finish up verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews chapter 6. Now we only have 3 minutes left, and if I pray long enough, we'll quit on time. But I'm not going to. So let's pray, and you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Again, reminding us of the fullness of your word, the completion of the canon. We can understand it. We can study it. We can live it through the power available to us. Dismiss us now as we're challenged by these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.